It's great to be back. Had a wonderful trip, and God was really with us. He really blessed, poured out His Spirit, and just really sustained us through the whole journey. On the ground there, we covered about 1,000 miles in 5 days and going to 5 different churches. But it was really a great time, and God was really with us. But it's great to be back home. I shared on Wednesday, I actually was able to make it here Wednesday, and about the trip. So I'm not going to do that this morning, but I'll just say this, that all the missionaries are doing well. The churches are growing, and God's hand is really on them. They send you their love. They ask you to keep praying for them. I was able to see Brian and Cheryl as well at the conference, and they just really feel that they're on the verge of God doing something really incredible there in London, and they're very focused and have a lot of vision, but they send their love and again ask that you wouldn't forget to keep them in prayer. So this Wednesday night we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, and we're going to be continuing through on Wednesday nights our study in Romans and finishing up probably the end of this month. And tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9, and encourage you to join us for that. But this morning I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And we are actually going to spend the rest of the summer, close to, here on Sunday mornings in Romans chapter 12, in looking at what Paul lays out here about the body of Christ. And we're going to couple in with this 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 and Ephesians 4, and just looking at what Paul says about the gifts and the ministry of the body of Christ within the church. But this morning, we're going to start off in the beginning looking at verses 1 and 2. So I'd like you to follow along as I read. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Father, we ask this morning that you would minister to our hearts, that, Lord, you would teach us what it means to present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. And, Lord, I pray today that you would grab a hold of our hearts, that we might express ourselves, Lord, to you in a wholehearted commitment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul is describing here in these two verses something that we, living here in the 20th century, are a bit at a disadvantage in grasping the full mental picture of what he's describing. But the Jewish Christian living in the first century was well acquainted with the sacrificial system. It was a huge part of their history, and they could picture well the vivid details of placing the sacrificial lamb upon the altar as an act of worship to Jehovah. And it was a vital part of their heritage and former religion, which now had new and incredible meaning in Christ, as they came to understand that the sacrificial lamb was really a picture of Jesus Christ, of what he would do as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. As he would come as the Lamb of God in seeking to give his life a ransom for many, as the Lamb of God who would take away the world's sin. And with each sacrifice that they would place upon the altar, they would put their hand upon the head of that animal that was to be slain, and it was a mark of identification. In essence, they were saying, "This animal is me. This should be me there upon that altar. All of my sins and all of my shortcomings have been transferred to this animal." And this whole little ritual took on great new meaning when they came to Christ and realizing that it should have been them upon that cross. It should have been them that was nailed to that tree, and that Jesus Christ took upon himself all of their sin, all of their failure, all of their shortcomings was laid upon their shoulders, and all of his righteousness and holiness had been transferred to us through his grace and through his resurrection. So the whole picture of the sacrifice was an important one to them. And so when Paul wrote to them to present their bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, they knew that he was referring here to absolute surrender. That he was referring to radical commitment. And that's what I want to focus on this morning as we look at these two verses. And we shall see that at the very core of what Paul is talking about here is worship. There in verse 1, at the end of the verse where it says that this is your reasonable service, this could literally be translated, this is your reasonable worship. When we present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, Paul is saying, this is your reasonable worship to the Lord. Now here's the thing that we need to realize though. Worship is not just an activity that we do here at church, or in our home groups, or in our prayer closet, but worship is a mindset. Worship is a lifestyle. And that's precisely what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 12 when he says, present your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, and this is your reasonable service. You see, when Paul says to present your bodies, he's talking here, he's using a tense. That means this is something that you do once and for all, rather than something that you do over and over again. He's saying this is something that you do once and for all, and then you live the rest of your life on the basis of that commitment. You purpose in your mind and you purpose in your heart that God is going to have all of you. That you are going to give Him the very best that you have to give to Him. Now sometimes we sing that song that speaks of offering up a sacrifice of praise. And sometimes I think we have the wrong idea of that. When we hear the word sacrifice, often we think, okay, well, if I have to, I'll sing if I have to. I really don't feel like it, but I'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord today. But that's wrong. In its entirety, that is the wrong picture. That is the wrong idea. You see, when the Israelites brought a sacrifice to the altar, it was the very best of their first fruits that they were presenting to Him. It wasn't the leftovers. Too often, I'm afraid that the Lord gets too much of our leftovers. But I don't think that would be the case if we purposed in our minds and if we purposed in our hearts to give Him our very best. That if we were to come to Him and say, God, I want You to have all of me. I want You to have the very best that I have to give. I want You to have the best of my day, the best of my time, and in everything that I have to give to You, Lord, I want it to be the best. That's the mindset that we are to have. And that translates into a lifestyle of worship. That translates into living worship. And that, in essence, is what Paul is talking about here when he says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Now, I'd like us to consider for a few moments, first of all, the basis of this commitment. Paul declares, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The basis of this radical commitment is by the mercies of God. Literally, Paul is saying, in view of the mercy of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, grace means getting what you don't deserve. Mercy means that we are not getting what we do deserve. When Napoleon was emperor, there was a man who was arrested for treason. And on his way, he was found guilty, and on his way to the gallows to be hung, his wife came and pled with Napoleon, have mercy upon my husband. We have 5 children, and I beg of you to have mercy upon him. And Napoleon looked at this woman and said, woman, your husband has committed the crime of treason, and the punishment for his crime is death. And she looked back at Napoleon and said, sir, I'm not asking for justice, but I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking that you would give him something, grant him something that he doesn't deserve. So Paul says, in view of or by the mercies of God, present yourself to the Lord. And Paul is specifically talking here of the mercy of God, which he has described in the previous 11 chapters. The word therefore in verse 1 takes us back to the previous 11 chapters where Paul described how God's mercy was revealed in Christ to a terribly fallen people who were radically sinful, who were radically lost, but God made and provided radical righteousness and radical life through simply believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through simply believing in what he accomplished and did there upon Calvary. That when we deserved hell and when we deserved judgment, God in his mercy gave us what we didn't deserve. Justification in life through our faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, in light of the previous 11 chapters, in light of the previous 315 verses, in light of who you are in Christ, I beseech you, or I beg of you, or I strongly urge you, is how you could translate that, to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. So the basis of this commitment is in view of the mercy of God. Now let's look at the character of this commitment. The character of the commitment is given in the last half of verse 1 where Paul says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now this commitment has two prominent characteristics. First of all, it's a total commitment. And secondly, Paul says it's a reasonable commitment. Let's first of all look at the term a total commitment. The term bodies refers to more than just our skin and bones. It refers to more than just our flesh and blood, but it refers to everything that we are in its totality. All of our eyes, all of our ears, all of our heart and our hands, all of our lips and our love, all that we are and all that we have to give, every single aspect of our lives is referred to here in this term, bodies. It's a total and it's living, meaning that we are giving God the very best that we have to give to Him, and we're giving Him all of ourselves. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, which at one time was a very vibrant and very powerful ministry of the Lord, was once asked the secret of his success. General Booth hesitated for a moment with tears streaming down his face. This is what he said. "I'll tell you the secret. God had all of me there was to have. And from the day that I got the pour on my heart and a vision of what Christ could do, I made up my mind that God would have all that there was to have of William Booth. God had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." Think about that. The birth of the Salvation Army came about through a man who offered his whole body in totality as a living sacrifice to the God that he loved. And it's that type of commitment. It's that type of commitment that translates into a life of living worship. It's that type of commitment that translates into a mindset of seeking to worship God with my whole life. So it's total. Every single aspect of my life, every single thing that I am involved in, given over to Him. The second characteristic of this commitment is that it's reasonable, or it's logical. In other words, it makes all the sense in the world. You see, when a person truly grasps what Jesus Christ has done for them, when a person truly grasps the gift that God has given in His Son and all that God has done for us in His mercy, the natural response to that is worship. The natural response to that is a lifestyle of worship. In light of the mercy that He has shown us, the natural response is to give ourselves to God in total commitment for what He has done for us. You know, Jesus expressed this very same idea in John chapter 4. In speaking there to the Samaritan woman at the well, He said that God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that God is seeking such to worship Him. Now, with these words, Jesus indicated that the fundamental elements of true worship were. That translates into a lifestyle of living worship. He said that God is spirit. You see, we are spirit as well. We are spirits living in a human body. And our human spirit is designed to communicate and interrelate with the Spirit of God. So this is what Jesus means when He says that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. He's referring to our human spirit, which is usually referred to in Scripture as our heart. He's speaking there of our heart. We talk about doing things with our whole heart, and by this we mean that our spirit is fully engaged in that activity. That we are giving ourselves over to whatever that is wholeheartedly. Therefore, to worship in spirit means that our worship must be genuine and it must be heartfelt. That we must be fully committed to what we are doing as an expression of what we actually feel, what's actually going on in our hearts. It speaks of a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. A young man wrote his girlfriend a little note. He lived about 20 miles from her in a neighboring town. And wanting to express the deep love that he felt for her and how much he missed her, he wrote, "I would swim through the longest ocean just to be where you are. I would climb the highest mountain just to see your smile. I would walk across hot coals for just one little kiss from your lips. My love for you is so strong that I would cross a blazing desert just to see you. Love, Billy." And then he added this, "P.S. If it doesn't rain next Tuesday, I'll come to see you." You know, so often that can be our heart expression to the Lord. A lot of big words can say a lot of things. But it's really not indicative of where our heart really is at. Worship is not to be something that is phony. It is not to be something that is a put-on. It's not to be that which is mechanical, just going through the motions of rising and standing and kneeling and praying without our heart actually reflecting why we're going through those actions. That kind of worship, or that kind of display of worship where we're just going through the motions, it's just a mechanical thing, is unacceptable in the eyes of God. In fact, to recite words that we say that we really don't mean, we're actually insulting God and treating Him with disrespect. In Isaiah chapter 1, God was reading the hearts of the people who were performing an outwardly beautiful service, but their heart wasn't in it. They were just going through the motions. And so their worship was not in spirit, and therefore it was utterly unacceptable to Him. And it's clear as you look at the Scriptures that one of the things that God just hates more than anything else is when people are acting in that way of hypocrisy. Going through the motions, saying the right things, singing the right songs, but their hearts are far from Him. So to worship in spirit means that we are worshiping wholeheartedly. To have a life that is marked by a lifestyle of worship means that we have given ourselves to Him wholeheartedly and we are wholeheartedly pursuing after Him. Now the second phrase that Jesus used in talking about worship was that it was to be in truth. Now this refers to our view of God, who He is, and how He has prescribed in His Word to be worshiped. That He is the only true God, that He is the only one who is totally worthy of our praise and our honor. True worship is to attribute worth to a real being, to one who is truly worthy of our worship. Dr. Francis Schaeffer said this, "The function of believers is to learn what God is like and to acknowledge Him and to ascribe worth to Him and to reflect upon the value, the beauty, and the character of God. This," he said, "is true worship." Now, God has revealed to us who He is, His character and His attributes, in the Word of God, and also He's revealed it to us in the study or in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So true worship of God is going to be that which is done with a whole heart, and that which is centered upon who He is and how He has prescribed in His Word that He desires to be worshipped. And Jesus says the Father is seeking such to worship Him in that way. The Father is seeking those whose lives would be marked by that type of commitment. Now, since part of what it means to worship Him in truth is to know what worship is and how He desires and has prescribed in His Word that He is to be worshipped, I'd like to take a few minutes to talk with you about the nature of praise and worship. You see, understanding what the nature of praise and worship is will help reveal to us what our lives are to reflect and what true and living worship looks like. Praise and worship are popular topics in the Bible. They are mentioned in 65 of the 66 books. And in Psalm 100, verse 4, praise is described as a vital aspect of our approach to God. There the psalmist declares, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Now there are 7 Hebrew words used in Scripture for the word praise, and each one of them gives us some insight into the very nature of praise. And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot these down. I'd like to run through them rather quickly. The first word is Barak. It's used in Judges chapter 5, verse 12, as well as in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 15. Barak speaks of a silent praise from the heart. There is no statement in this word of vocal expression to the Lord, although it is a word that does speak of activity, because it means to kneel, to bless, and to salute. But it's a word that speaks of a deep felt reverence for the Lord. The second word is Hallel, which is the most common word for praise found in the Bible. It's used 99 times in the Old Testament, and it's also used in a third of the Psalms. Hallel is the root of the word hallelujah, which literally means to praise the Lord. Now this word Hallel, used most frequently for the word praise in all of the Bible, is an interesting word. It means to shout, to celebrate, to rave, to boast, to sing loudly. It's a word which speaks of a radical expression of worship and praise, an uninhibited worship and praise to the Lord. Now, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we were to do all things decently and in order. And following this guideline, yes, we are to do things decently and in order, but the Lord would also have us to praise Him just in an uninhibited letting go of just of our inhibitions, in a sense. Not our control, but just our sense of you know, pride, really. And just letting go to just express our hearts toward Him. To just tell Him how much that we love Him. This is word Hallel speaks of true celebrative praise. And you know, I think sometimes it's good for us as a body to just have times where we come together to just celebrate, where our time of worship is just one song after another of just going, God, You're incredible, and we love You so much, and we just want to just exalt You and praise You and clap our hands and lift our voice and just praise Your name. That's what that word Hallel is speaking of. The third word is Yada, which means to throw out the hands. Literally, throwing them out. It's used in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, as well as in several of the Psalms. And the idea with this word is to throw out your hands with the very purpose of touching the throne of God. It's a word that is used as a thankful expression of worship to the Lord. Throwing out our hands. It's the heart of David, who it says he was a man after God's own heart, who literally in his heart just desired to touch the very heart of God. So that word yada means. The fourth word, tauda, also involves the hands. Tauda means to lift up our hands. It's the most common word used in Israel today for the word thanks, is the word tauda. And it speaks of lifting our hands for what God is going to do. It's a word that speaks of lifting up our hands in faith and just thanking Him for what He is going to do. And the outward lifting of the hands really speaks of the inward lifting of the heart. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 41, it declares, "Let us lift up our heart with our hands." Now, yada speaks of giving and touching. Our hands reaching out like this to touch the very throne of God, to give praise and thanksgiving to Him. The word tauda anticipates receiving. It's lifting our hands in a sense of seeking to receive from Him. It's the idea of a little child coming up and lifting its hands and saying, "Daddy." In other words, pick me up. And there are times when we come into this place where we need to receive from God. We need to be touched by God. We need for Him to pick us up out of maybe that pit that we've fallen down into. To pick us up because of the discouragement maybe that we find ourselves in. To pick us up because of the battle that we've been going through. And so we lift our hands and saying, "Lord, I'm reaching out in faith, giving thanks to You and asking You to pick me up." But it's interesting, and understand this, that by the simple lifting of our hands, we can express our hearts to the Lord as to where our hearts are really at and what our need is. Maybe it's just a heart of heartfelt, "Lord, I want to touch You. I want to draw near to You. I praise You." Or it's, "Lord, I need to receive. I need You to touch me this morning." The fifth word is zamar, which speaks of instrumental praise. Again, it's used in several of the Psalms, and literally it means to touch the strings to celebrate in song. David, the psalmist, was a great worship leader who was always inventing new instruments on which he could worship the Lord. We are most acquainted with his harp and the timbrel and the tambourines and those type of things. But this word speaks of zamar as just seeking to instrumental praise. Sometimes on Wednesday nights when the group is up here in our pre-service worship time, happens 10 minutes before the Wednesday night service, sometimes they're just up here playing. No singing, just playing. It's a time to just come in and take part in that, lifting up our hearts to the Lord. The sixth word is shabak, and it means to commend, to triumph, to glory, and to shout with a loud voice. An example of shabak is found in Psalm 63, verse 3. It's a song that we used to sing quite a bit, that song that says, "Thy loving kindness is better than life. And with my lips I shall praise Thee." Literally, the word there is shabak, which means, "With my lips I shall shout to Thee." Now here's what's interesting. You get the idea that with most of these words, aside from barak, is that God intends worship to be very loud and expressive. He intends it to be His people just being overjoyed with who He is and in awe of who He is and just seeking to express themselves and lift up their voices and lift up their hands as an expression of their love and adoration to Him. Now, this is something that I find rather interesting, of how some believers can be so reserved when it comes to worship. Yet they can be so vocal and outgoing when it comes to sporting events. I've watched some ball games with some people that I had known for a very, very long time, and actually had to do a double take and wondering, you know, who is this person? Because they were, you know, yelling at the television and jumping up and down, you know, during the Super Bowl and just, you know, being so excited about their team and what was going on. Yet they, that very same person in worship could be so reserved and so just low-key and where you barely even heard them. I suggest to you that when we consider who our Lord is, when we consider the great grace and mercy He has shown us and continues to show us, when we consider that His mercies are new every morning, when we consider all that He has done for us and promises to do in us, and when we consider the glory of heaven that awaits us, and when we consider that He has promised to come again for us, it should move us to shout. It should move us to sing and to lift up our voices and to lift up our hands and to just express ourselves in total and complete thankfulness to our Lord. We're talking about radically expressing our lives to Him. Someone once said, "Loud praise is not because God is deaf or hard of hearing or far away, but it's because He deserves great commendation. His glory and majesty are worthy of praise." Now the seventh word for praise is the word te halea, which means to sing, but it's singing in response to the very presence of God in our midst. It is derived from the word halel, but is a word which speaks of God making Himself known in the congregation and the congregation responding to His presence. It's the word used in Psalm 22, verse 3, where we're told that God inhabits the praises of His people. Now, literally, what that means is that God is enthroned in the praises of His people. In other words, that God comes to Calvary Chapel Vista seeking those who are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when we begin to worship Him in that way, He is enthroned, or He makes His throne our praises. And His presence is known in our midst. And we respond to Him in worship. And David declared that as we worship Him in that way, that we're actually changed into His likeness. In Psalm 17, verse 15, David said, "As for me, I will see Your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in Your likeness." And in Psalm 33, verse 1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." In other words, praise looks good on you to the Father. When the Father sees you praising Him in that way, He's blessed. It looks good on you. It's like you're clothed in those praises to Him. So praise sometimes involves a silent reverence, but more often it's a loud and celebrative thanking God for what He has done and praising Him for what He will do. And I believe that there should always be a healthy balance between praise and worship within our fellowship. Praise, you see, true praise will lead to true worship. But there is a difference between praise and worship. And I'd like to just mention that for a moment here. The Hebrew word for worship is shaka, which means to, the word most often used in the Hebrew for worship is the word shaka, and it means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to fall on your knees with your forehead touching the ground. It's a word that speaks of intense reverence to the Lord. Now, what's interesting, the most common word in the Greek used for worship is the word proskuneo, which also means to prostrate yourself in reverence to the Lord, but it also means to turn and to kiss. So it's a word that speaks of reverence, but it's also a word that speaks of intimacy and affection to the Lord. And true worship will always reflect those two things, an attitude of heartfelt reverence for who God is and just being captivated by His presence, but also a desire to express intimacy and affection to Him. Now, praise and thanksgiving means to dwell on the things that God has done, is doing, and is going to do. But worship is to dwell on who He is and nothing else. And because He has done so much, and because He is so awesome, our lives should be marked by a living and radical worship and wholehearted commitment to Him. So Paul says, present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And Paul says this is a once and for all mindset that you establish. That you're going to give God all of you. That you're going to give Him the very best that you have. That you are going to give Him all of your heart, and you're going to seek after Him in a wholehearted adoration. That He's going to have all of your hands and all of your feet and all of your mouth and all of your eyes, and that you are going to just seek to serve Him wholeheartedly in your occupation, in your home life, here in the fellowship, and wherever He would put you, wherever He would place you. So verse 1 speaks of a wholehearted, once and for all type of a commitment. Present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. But verse 2 tells us how this commitment is maintained, how we maintain this mindset. Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, first of all. Literally, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You know, the world has its own mold. The world has its own system, which has selfishness at the core, where the focus is not to give yourself to God, but live to please yourself, to do what is best for you, to get all you can all you get, and it doesn't matter who you walk on in the process or who you walk over. The system and mold of the world is to live like God doesn't exist and to live like man is God. How many times have you heard you control your own destiny? And you can be and you can do anything that you want to do if you just put your mind to it. If you just have that positive mental attitude. And those in the world say, since there is no God, there is no absolutes, and so there's no one to answer to, so you just do whatever you want and pursue who and whatever you want to be and whatever you want to do. That's the mindset of the world. But Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into that type of mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The first is negative, the second is positive. Speaking of a transformation that is supposed to take place. Now, it's interesting that this word transformed is the word for metamorphosis. And this word is only used three other times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, and speaking of what happened to Jesus at the transfiguration. When the Lord's glorious inner essence was allowed to show through His body so that His body radiated like the sun. And his clothes were as bright, a bright white light radiating there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. But it's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18. And I'd like you to turn with me over to there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face," verse 18, "but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now this is interesting. In Romans, Paul said that we were transformed by the renewing of our minds. That this radical metamorphosis, which describes the caterpillar turning to a butterfly, or the tadpole becoming a frog, so it's taking on a whole new dimension. Paul says this metamorphosis that takes place in your life, where you're transformed, where you take on a whole new identity, it takes place by the renewing of your mind. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3, how this takes place and who does the transformation. He says it's by the Holy Spirit, but I want you to catch how he says it takes place. He says that our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed when we keep our eyes on Jesus. He says there, notice, that as we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. It's when we behold Him, when we keep our minds on Him by staying in the Word, that that transformation takes place. You see, Jesus said this, "In the volume of the book it is written of Me." And I believe that this sheds some great insight, some great light for us into really what should be the goal of all of our Bible study. It's to behold Jesus. It's to see Jesus. It's to touch Jesus and to draw near to Him. That transformation takes place when we behold Him, when we see Him. You see, if I'm studying the Scriptures merely to gain some insights into theology or discover some principles for being a better parent, or to discover some points on having a quote-unquote successful Christian life, I might not experience this transformation taking place that Paul is talking about. If you approach the Scriptures merely from an intellectual or academic or theological perspective, you will gain some insights, but you might not necessarily be changed. But that transformation takes place when we seek to see Jesus in the volume of the book. When we seek to see Him and to touch Him, and when we hear the words written on the pages of Scriptures as the very words of His heart being transferred to our hearts, as we hear them as being the very words of His heart speaking to our hearts, when we approach the Word in that way, it is then that the Holy Spirit does that transforming work within our hearts, transforming us into the very image of His Son. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 29, that is the goal, that we would be conformed into the image of His own dear Son. And so that is how that presentation of our bodies, that wholehearted commitment to the Lord of our bodies, giving ourselves wholeheartedly to Him, is maintained. It's through approaching Him with all of our hearts, desiring to hear from Him, expecting to hear from Him, and showing by desiring to draw near to Him that we are completely dependent upon Him. It's as we seek to behold Him, to touch Him, to hear from Him, to have Him touch us, that the Holy Spirit does that transformation within our lives. I'll close with this. William Temple said, "True worship means to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, and to vote the will to the purpose of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You this morning that You gave Yourself wholeheartedly for us. In Your mercy, giving to us what we didn't deserve. And Lord, we desire to respond by giving ourselves wholeheartedly to You. That our lives would be marked by a living worship, by a mindset that says, "God, You're going to have the very best of me. It might not be much, Lord, but I give it to You. The very first fruits of who I am, the best of my time, the best of my day. Lord, I give it to You." Lord, I pray that You would do that work within our hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you've never given your heart over to Jesus Christ. You've never opened up your life to Him. You've never received the forgiveness that He has to offer, the gift of life that He wants to give, through simply believing that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, and that in Him and only in Him that you can have life and forgiveness. Perhaps you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Him, but the Spirit's been speaking to your heart and you desire today to wholeheartedly give yourself to Him. I want to encourage you to do that. Perhaps you're here today and you realize, although you've had a profession of your faith to the Lord, you realize you haven't given yourself wholeheartedly to Him, but you've been holding something back. It's an area of your life right now that you're still holding on to. And today He's calling you, let go and give yourself, present yourself to Me as a living sacrifice. I want to encourage you to do that. Perhaps you've walked away from the Lord. You haven't been walking with Him and you've wandered in here today, or somebody brought you, or realistically the Holy Spirit drew you and God is speaking to your heart. I want to encourage you today. Present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice and begin from this day forward to walk with Him wholeheartedly, seeking to be transformed by Him and not to be conformed by the world. What we're going to do is we're going to just begin to spend a couple minutes in worshiping the Lord, singing a couple songs. And if you're here today in any one of those places, you want to give yourself wholeheartedly to Him for the very first time, or you want to present yourself to Him because He doesn't have your whole heart, or you've walked away from Him, I want to encourage you to just get out of your seat as we begin to sing and come down and just kneel or stand before the platform here and just expressing, God, I give my heart to You. Jesus called men to follow Him. When He called them publicly. And I want to encourage you today to respond to the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and to come and kneel or stand and just say, God, I want You to have all of me today. Let's worship the Lord.